Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to the book of Colossians, we're going to continue our study of this book this morning. We are in Colossians chapter 2, and we're trying to make our way through a study of this book and have a better understanding of why it was written, what was happening when it was written, and what application we can make today to our lives. We've mentioned several things by way of introduction, but just a brief review that this is a book that Paul wrote from a prison in Rome around the year 61-62 AD. It's in a grouping of other epistles that are commonly called the prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Philippians, and this book Colossians, and then the book, single chapter book Philemon. All of those were written about the same time. And when Paul writes this book of Colossians, he's writing to the church in Colossae, who is dealing with a number of false doctrines, a number of problems that had come and crept into the church. We have mentioned several of these, and all of these are addressed in chapter 2, especially. He deals with the matter of human philosophy that had invaded the church, and he deals with that in about the first 10 verses specifically of this chapter. He deals with the fact that Judaism, as it had in many places, had become an issue for the church, that instead of leaving those elements of the old system behind, there were those who were trying to bring them into Christianity and into the church. And so he deals with that in the middle of this chapter, and then there is the Gnostic element that he deals with at the end of this chapter. But the whole book deals with all of those elements, really. We got through about verse 4 last time of chapter 2, but what I'd like to do is just start reading in verse 1 to refresh our minds about where we've been, and we'll pick up our study, particularly when we get down to verse 6. But notice the emphasis as you read through this. Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea." Laodicea was a city near Colossae. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." His conflict in verse 2 is that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice what his desire is that they come to a full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of the will of God. In whom, verse 3, in Christ, last word you have in verse 2 is Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, "Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." These elements that were coming into the church, these false teachers that were coming into the church, they were very persuasive in their tactics and in their words. You might not have the word persuasive in your translation. You may have a different word. What word do you have other than persuasive there? Enticing. Might delude you. Can't remember what. I know I saw another word and I can't recall what it is right now at the end of verse 4 there. Lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. But the idea is that These words, these arguments, I think it says plausible arguments in some translations. These plausible arguments, they seem real. They seem like they make sense. And so they begin to accept them. And Paul says, remember verse 2, Paul says you need to have full assurance that what you have learned is true. And if somebody comes along with words and arguments that, boy, they sure sound good, and they sure sound persuasive and plausible, your response needs to be to stand fast and not be deceived. Verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." Your faith where? The end of verse 5. In Christ. That's the emphasis of this whole section. Remember the last part of verse number 2, that they were to have full knowledge of Christ. Here they need to remain steadfast in their faith, which is where? The end of verse 5, it's in Christ. Now pick up in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want to ask you a question, and this ties in somewhat with our Wednesday night study. How had they received Christ Jesus the Lord? Each word here is in this verse, as with every verse, is significant. Look at the word as, and I don't know if every translation starts verse 6 with the word as. As you have, there is a way. The word as indicates there is a way that somebody receives Christ. As you have, what is the manner in which you have received Christ Jesus? And not just that you have received Jesus, but that you have received Him as the Lord. The way that you have received Him, Paul says, so walk in Him. Don't give up on serving Christ. As you have received Christ, walk in Christ, live in Christ, being rooted and being built up in Christ. We need a solid foundation, and that's found in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Now, again, I know translations are different, but this says that we're to be rooted, built up, and established in the faith. And then my translation, the New King James, has a comma, in the faith, comma. What word do you have after that? As. You got that word again? You have the word as there after that comma. This verse started with the word as. As you have received Christ Jesus. How had they received Him? You might circle the word as at the beginning of the verse and circle the word as middle of the verse and connect them. How had they received Christ Jesus? As you have received Him, they had received Him as you have been what? Taught. How does somebody receive Christ? They receive Him in the way that they are taught. Well, how is somebody to be taught to receive Christ? Well, the only way that one can receive Christ, and that's through full obedience to His will, and He's going to talk about that a little bit later on in this chapter. So He tells them to receive Christ, to be rooted in Christ, to be established in Christ. Don't waver in your faith. And the reason for that is in verse 8. Beware, watch out, lest anyone do what? Cheat you. Anybody have a different word than the word cheat? Spoil you? Now, that's not grandparents to grandkids, all right? That's not the kind of spoiling we're talking about here. Anybody have a different word than that? Plunder. Is there another word? Take captive. Is that what you have, Joyce? You watch out, he says. You beware lest somebody plunder you, lest somebody take you captive, lest somebody cheat you. How are they going to do that? I mean, we're not talking about a nation coming in and conquering another nation like Babylon did with Judah and taking them away captive. But that's the imagery. They came in to Judah and they took them captive. They took them back with them. Well, how did they do that? Well, they did it through force. How might a Christian be taken captive, or how might a Christian be cheated? Through philosophy and empty deceit, through an intellectual movement that may come along that is stressing and emphasizing human wisdom. God says, don't be carried away by every human invention, by every human intuition. Just because it sounds good, remember those words. Back up in verse 4. Just because those words and those arguments, they might sound plausible, and just because someone claims to have and appears to have a superior knowledge and intellect to where their argumentation, it just sounds as solid as can be, God says, don't let anybody cheat you. Don't let anybody take you captive through human philosophy and through empty deceit. Human philosophy is deceitful, it's empty, It's based upon mere tradition. Look at the middle of verse 8. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, human philosophy is human rather than divine. Human philosophy is elementary in its nature. Human philosophy is materialistic according to the basic principles of this world. Don't let somebody cheat you in these ways that are not according to Christ. I want to keep emphasizing how often Paul is emphasizing Christ as being the answer. What's the answer to human philosophy? It's Christ. Verse 2, it's the knowledge of Christ. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it's faith in Christ. Verse 6, it is walking in Christ and being built up in Christ. Verse 8, it is the way of Christ and not allowing somebody to cheat you or rob you from walking in that way. Verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9 is one of the key verses in this whole book. In Christ dwells what? All the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. How much of the Godhead dwells in Jesus? It's interesting that God did not just say that the Godhead dwells in Christ. That is true. And that statement, the Godhead dwells in Christ, that statement would say the same thing that this verse says. But he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. That's saying the same thing. If you say the Godhead dwells in Christ, well, that's the fullness of the Godhead. But he goes ahead and he says it's the fullness of the Godhead. But then he throws in another word. It's not just the Godhead, not just the fullness of the Godhead. How much of the Godhead dwells in Christ? All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in... Now, when do you have... in Christ, the word, do you have the word dwells, or maybe you have the word inhabits, or is that in the present tense, or is that a past tense? Does that say it used to dwell in him? It's present tense. It always has, and it always will. Dwells in Christ in what form? In what form was Christ when all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him? He was in a body form. When Christ was on this earth in a bodily form, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. Did Jesus give up his deity when he came to this earth? Did Jesus relinquish being God when he came to this earth? When the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does it say in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that he stopped being the Word when he became flesh? That he stopped being God when he became flesh? No. He retained that deity. So here's human philosophy. And human philosophy says that they have all of the answers, and God says you don't have any of the answers. Christ has all of the answers in him. And even if I understand this isn't something that we can readily understand, that the deity, that all deity dwelt in Christ on this earth, I don't know that any of us can fully understand that or explain that. But is that what the Bible says? I just need to accept it. And then notice verse 10, that not just in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, but he tells these Christians in verse 10, you are complete in him, in Christ, who is the head of everything. These individuals who were troubling the church in Colossae, who were so interested in human philosophy, were claiming that they could offer perfection through their through human philosophy, that man could come to a heightened sense of who he is and what he can know. And where does God say we are complete? Where does God say we have everything that we need in Christ? Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, him we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, to present every man what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. You might in your mind connect that verse that God's desire is for all of us to be perfect, complete, and mature in Christ. That's why Christ is preached, so that all of us can be complete in Christ. Now go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Where is the only place that we can be perfect? Where's the only place that God offers us the opportunity to be complete? It's in Christ. Human philosophy, some philosophical system, it's not necessary to have complete knowledge. It's not necessary in order for us to have redemption, to follow those ways. All of these unfounded, speculative philosophies that man might invent, God basically says they don't have anything to offer. Christ is the answer. Any comments you want to make on those 10 verses? And verse 11 starts looking at Judaism more specifically. Dirk? Okay. How does verse 9, how does it work with verses like Philippians chapter 2? You might flip over a page. It wouldn't take you many pages to get to Philippians chapter 2 from the book of Colossians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says that let this mind, the mind of humility, that's talked about in verses 3 and 4, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and depending on what translation you have, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it'll be a little bit different. Did we talk about this last week? Seems I'm having a moment where I think maybe we've talked about this. Who, being or existing, verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being or existing, that's a present tense verb. Being or existing in the what? What does your translation say, that first part of verse 6? Being or existing in the form of God. Is that what your translation says? In the nature of God? That word being is a present tense verb. Who being in the form of God, did Jesus ever stop being, existing in the form of God? When Jesus came to this earth, was he still God? What was he to be called? He's to be called Jesus because he's going to take away the sins of the people. But what else does Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 say? You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? Is he really God with us, or he really is God with us. So being or existing in the form of God, Jesus never stopped existing in the form or the nature of God. What does that mean? That means he never stopped being God. Who being in the form of God, now here's where translations say a little bit different. New King James says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Your translation may say that he thought that equality with God was not something to be grasped, not something to be held on to. Dirk, I don't know what the full answer to the question is, but the Bible says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then the Bible also says that Christ, when he came to this earth, continued to exist, present tense, being existing in the form of God. He never gave up being God. He is God with us. Jesus, a little bit different look at it, but the Jehovah of the Old Testament includes Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God. And yet it says that the equality with God was not something that he looked at as something to be grasped. Not something that he looked at as he had to hold on to it. It's interesting that terminology that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Well, what does verse 7 say? What does your first part of verse Philippians 2 and verse 7 say? What did he do? Some translations say that he emptied himself. What do other translations say the first part of verse 7? He laid aside his privileges. What would that involve? Okay. He laid aside his privileges. He emptied himself. Some translations say he made himself of no reputation. He came, finish the verse. What does that mean? He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. How did he do that? He came in the form of a mighty king. He came in the form of a bondservant. When Jesus came to this earth, were there things that he gave up? Were there things that he was going to experience on this earth that God should never have to experience? Yeah. When Jesus came to this earth, were there, as Jerry's footnote says, were there privileges? Perhaps some privileges that he relinquished. Richard? There is a sense in Hebrews chapter 2 when it talks about Christ coming to this earth and helping us to understand the parallel that Christ has with humanity, that he truly did lower himself. What did he give up? Trina, did you change your mind?
No, I was going to make a comment.
Absolutely. Go, Trina brought up. Go quickly to the book of John, and let me just point out a few verses in the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8 and verse. We'll just look at verse 58. The interesting claim that Jesus made in John chapter 8 is his equality with the Father, and. Look at verse 56, where Abraham tells these Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said in verse 57, "You're not even yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" And what did Jesus say in verse 58? "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." What does that mean in Exodus 3 when God says that? When God says, "I am." Is Jesus the same God who spoke out of the bush in Exodus chapter 3? Same one. Dirk? No, but that's what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 and 18 says, is that he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So that there is an understanding of what we are going through. And that's what the book of Hebrews teaches, is that he is our intercessor. It's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he is constantly making intercession. He is our mediator. There's an understanding. There is a sympathy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that he's not a high priest. The Old King James says he's not a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities. And to put it, New King James says, he's not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what we're going through, and that's what you're saying. Tommy, you had your hand up, and then Lonnie. Sure. There were certain things, the suffering, he couldn't experience that or didn't experience that before, and now he did. The dying, he didn't experience that before. The different things he suffered, yes, absolutely. Lonnie? Well, the idea that deity would take on flesh is a marvel to many. It's an offense to many. And that's what we've talked about in the introduction of this book, is that the whole idea that deity would come and inhabit a material body The philosophers, the Gnostics, they looked at everything that was material as being evil, including the human body, and God would never, you know, a perfect God would never inhabit a material body, and yet that idea, you know, what we're trying to do right now is we're trying to wrap our finite minds around an infinite idea. We're trying to take, and that's not an insult to any of you, that we all have finite minds. You know, some of us are just a little more finite than others, like me. Okay, but we all have finite minds, but we're trying to wrap our minds around a concept of an infinite God remaining God when he takes on flesh. Good. You still in John? Go to John chapter, what did we do? We looked at John 8. Go to John chapter 10. John 8, God, Jesus says, I am. Not I was when I was in heaven, and I will be again when I get back to heaven. Whatever he was in heaven, whatever he was going to be when he got back to heaven, he still was in John 8 and verse 58 on this earth. I am. In chapter 10 and verse 30, John 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are, how many? Just one. Now, here's the interesting, go to chapter 17, John chapter 17. You know in John chapter 17 that this is when Jesus is praying with his disciples. Last thing they did before they left the upper room. Jesus prays for himself. You may have some paragraph headings. He prays for himself, first five verses. Prays for his disciples, his apostles there, those who were with him, down through verse 19, and then prays for all believers, starting about verse 20. Look at verse 1. I know we're way off target with the book of Colossians, but that's all right. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. It's interesting because when you read through the book of John, how often did Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. Remember, he prayed in verse 1, glorify your Son, that I may glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In order to accomplish his mission on this earth, Jesus had to empty himself of something. He had to relinquish something. And part of that something in John chapter 17 and verse 45 and verse 5 is some element of the glory that he had with the Father. Don't know what that means. Don't know all that's entailed with that. When Jesus went back, when Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, this is not intended to be a hard or tricky question. When Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, did everything just go back to the way that it was? Nothing different. Was it back to standard operating procedure like it was in man's time frame 33 years before? Or was there something different? There's something different. There's something different because now there is seated at the right hand of God. And this is, again, our finite trying to understand the infinite. Seated at the right hand of God is God who took on flesh. He's not still flesh in heaven, flesh and blood and that which is corruptible doesn't inherit heaven. Jesus is not still in heaven with his flesh and blood body that he had here on this earth. But God is sitting there who experienced being a man. It was not back to the way things always were. There's something that was changed, and this is difficult to understand. There is something that changed forever by what he did. Is there part of that glory that he prays about in John 17:5? Is there part of that glory that he emptied himself of in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7? Is there part of that glory that Jesus never received back? Is there something that when Jesus ascended back to heaven and is now seated again at the throne of God, is it possible that there is something that Jesus may have relinquished for all of eternity when he became man and died as a man?
That's not what he prayed for.
That's not what he prayed for. It's interesting that he's praying for it. That he's praying that he would have again the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning of the world. Something changed when Jesus came to this earth. Right.
He also prays later on.
That's the beauty of the full picture there. And Brian looks at verses 20 and 21 of John 17, where the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is set up as the model to say this is the unity that God wants us to have with him, that we all may be one in him just as the Father and the Son are one. I know this is a concept, this is an idea that we don't understand every little part about it. We can take the parts and we can put them together. We can take Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We can take Matthew 1 and verse 23. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. We can take John 1 verses 1 and 14, that the Word God became flesh and dwelt among us. We can take all of the pieces and the parts and we can put them together. We can take Philippians 2, where the Bible says that he is existing, never stopped existing in the form of God, but there was something that he relinquished when he came to this earth. And that he prays in John 17 and verse 5 that something that he relinquished may be restored once he returns to heaven. We can put all the pieces together. We just may not be able to fully comprehend the entire picture once we have them together. And that just because we can't fully comprehend the picture doesn't make it less true. Just because there is an infinite there is a concept that our finite minds cannot understand doesn't make it true. How did God make the world in 6 days? You want to explain that? How did God make somebody that looked exactly like you? How did God make them like that? How did God make a woman out of a rib? You want to explain that one? There's something that human minds, we're just not going to be able to articulate and fully comprehend. And yet it doesn't make it any less true. But that concept that God emptied himself to come to this earth, to die for us, to go back to heaven, is what the gospel is all about. That's what our lives ought to be all about. That if he gave that up for me, what ought I to do for him? That's why Paul says in verse 10, we are complete in Christ. And so, are we in Christ? And are we satisfied with what we have in Christ? Dirk? It's a the whole idea is just almost too overwhelming. What does it mean that man was made in the image of God? You know, you think about that verse in Philippians 2 saying that Jesus continues to exist in the form of God. And what does that mean to you? Not looking like God, not in a physical form. What does it mean that we were made in the image of God? Is that a physical statement? We were made in the image of God. What was your pet cat made in the image of God? Some of you have dogs that were made in the image of the devil. We were made in the image of God. What does that mean? Do you have something that is going to live forever? It's going to exist forever? That we can put an existing, a being, present tense form on and say it's going to continue forever? I had a discussion with a little kid up at camp this past week who had a jillion and one questions about the Bible. Maybe probably a jillion and two by now. But she wanted to ask everything under the sun. She wanted to know, where did God come from? Which is one of those favorite questions. And again, it's for our minds to think there's no starting point over there and there's no ending point over here. For us, there is a starting point. But in the image of God, there is no ending point. So then the question is, where am I going to spend my eternity? And that's the reason Jesus came and emptied himself, is so that for all of eternity we might be in heaven. Well, we got through verse 10 of Colossians 2. I hope this discussion has been helpful for us in trying to put some of this together. Thanks for your good participation this morning.